I thought I asked somebody to get up and read the scripture. And then I forgot who it was, and apparently because I never ask anybody. So it's really my wife who's having that significant birthday this week, but I'm showing signs of senior citizen forgetfulness. Matthew chapter 25, and if you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, please grab that and turn to page 831, Matthew 25, and I will begin reading in just a moment at verse 31. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, the one under the seat, there's our gift to you. Take it home and use it and read it. Bring it to church with you. Mark it all up, and we want you to hear from God. It's important that you follow along in the scripture because you're not here to hear from me. I don't know any more about stuff than you do, but we're here to hear from God, to have His Holy Spirit work on our spirits, and He does that through the scripture. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. So here we are back in the book of Matthew, and our plan is to finish this gospel, finally, to finish this gospel before Christmas. If Jesus doesn't come back first, he could, you know. Seriously. Really. He could. That's the whole point of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The point of these chapters is that the end of the world as we know it is coming. Jesus calls it the end of the age. When will it happen? We don't know. How will it happen? Well, the Lord tells us that He will come in a radically different way than He did the first time He came. You remember how He came the first time? We celebrate that every Christmas, humbly as a baby, the last place you would expect Him. But look at Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Totally different than His first coming. Now, the reality is that everyone believes that the end of the world will come someday. Everybody believes that. Whether you're Christian, whether you're not, whether you're scientifically minded or whether you're spiritually minded, everyone believes that the end of the world will come, whether it's when the sun goes supernova or when the Messiah returns. What you believe about the return of Christ determines how you wait. And Matthew 24 and 25 are all about how we wait as Christians, how to wait for the end of the age. So here we are in the last section of Matthew 25, and Jesus is finishing, wrapping up his teaching to the disciples about the end of the age, about the end time, by describing Judgment Day. And he tells us three ways that we must wait. We must wait like Judgment Day is real. We must wait as people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. And we must wait as if Jesus is already here. Let's work through those. They're right here, I think, plainly obvious in our text. Number one, Jesus tells us we must wait like Judgment Day is real. How are we to be waiting knowing that the end of the age is coming? With wait like Judgment Day is real. One of the distinguishing differences between what the Bible teaches about the end of the age and what the culture around us believes is that Jesus says at the end, when the world is over, there will be accountability for all human beings. All of us must answer for our lives because the ultimate judge is coming. Look how Jesus describes that day in verses 31 to 33. He says the judge is full of glory. And that's the dominant thought there of verse 31. It is glory. He comes in his glory. He sits on his glorious throne. The human heart craves for glory. What is the most glorious sight that you've ever seen? The vastness of the Grand Canyon? Or the wonder of the Rocky Mountains? Or a beautiful sunset over Lake Michigan? Well, all of that is nothing compared to the glory that Jesus will come in. And to understand Judgment Day properly, you must begin with Jesus. Here's what I mean. He is the image of the invisible God, and all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the one whose face shines like the sun on the mountain of transfiguration and whose clothes beam white as the light. Jesus is the one that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7 in his vision. When the thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat, whose throne was flaming with fire, with wheels all ablaze and a river of fire flowing coming out from before him. And the Bible says thousands upon thousands attended him. Tens of thousands times tens of thousands stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were open. And the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days and he was given authority and power and glory. He is the one that John saw in the Revelation, one like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one of whom loud voices in heaven said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." He's the one before whom the 24 elders fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." He is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes war, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, for he rules them with an iron scepter. And on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is this Jesus who appears now in all his glory, no longer veiled in human likeness that he adopted. And he doesn't come alone. How powerful is just one angel? How strong is just one angel? One angel is powerful enough to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. One angel is terrifying enough that whenever these angels appear to people, whenever these angels appear to people in Scripture, they tremble in fear. They fall down on their faces. And now Jesus comes with all the angels, myriads, millions upon millions, the armies of heaven, in awe-inspiring, suck-your-breath-away, a petrifying posse of the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And Jesus says, here he sits on his heavenly throne in heavenly glory. So he takes up his position to judge. So this is where a right understanding of Judgment Day must begin. With who is Jesus? What is his glory? We don't begin our understanding with Judgment Day by saying, well, you know, this is what I think is right. This is what I think is wrong. This is what I think should happen. This is what I think God should do. We have to begin with who Jesus is. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Judge. He is glorious. So the Judge is full of glory. And we learn here that Judgment Day is real because it is global. Judgment Day is global. We're told here in verse 32 that all the nations come. This is universal. All people. Every single individual. Billions and billions and billions. So he brings all the nations as individuals and he separates people one from another. There's no group judgment here. He doesn't say the Russians go here and the Saudis go here and the Americans go here. No, it's all individual. No racial disparity here. All nations and tribes and peoples and languages. And this certainly means you and I. We're going to stand there before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 96, 13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So he gathered all the nations. Gathered all the nations. This great King of Kings, who comes in all of his glory, brings every single individual who has ever lived to stand before him. And then judgment is clear. Excruciatingly clear. Clear. During that day, a shepherd's flock of sheep and goats gather in the pasture. During when a shepherd would take his flock out, he would take the goats and he would take the sheep, he or she, and they would go out into the pasture and they would graze during the day. But at night, typically, sheep are happy in the open air. Sheep don't mind being out and exposed because they have a wool coat and they tend to be warmer. But the goats prefer the warmth of shelter. They want to be inside. They want to be undercover. So the shepherd would, every night, would gather them together all in one, and then he would separate them one from the other. And the sheep would go outside where they're comfortable, and the goats would come inside where they're comfortable, and he'd separate one group from the other, the sheep and the goats. And everybody in that culture in Palestine in the first century would understand this image, that every night they would be separated, the sheep from the goats. There really never was any serious question as to who was what. Because to our untrained, if you're not a farmer, if you've never raised goats or sheep, then you might have a little bit of trouble sometimes telling what's a goat and what's a sheep, because they can look surprisingly alike. But to an experienced eye, to the shepherd, he knows exactly who is what, and it's obvious their features, which were sheep and which were goats. And there really are no other possibilities. There's no cows, there's no dogs, there's no donkeys, it's just sheep and goats. You're either a sheep or a goat. What Jesus is saying here is that all of humanity will be divided into two and only two groups. every person in history will be placed into one of two groups. There are no other options. There is no defense. There are no lawyers. There is no argument. There is no court of appeal. There's only a decision. There's only a verdict by the judge. So what we have here described in Matthew 25 is not a trial. This isn't a time where you come before the judge and the case is laid out and everybody makes their argument and the judge renders a verdict. This is not that. This is a sentencing. Because the judge already has all the evidence that exists. The judge doesn't need any more evidence. It's plainly obvious to the judge who are sheep and who are goats. And by the time that you meet him, by the time that he comes back and all of his great power and glory and all the nations of earth are gathered before him, he will have already decided your case. Now, granted, this teaching is very unpopular in a non-judgmental age. You just can't go out and talk about Judgment Day in the culture. People don't want to believe that God would be judgmental. They don't want to believe that God would ever distinguish between certain kinds of behavior and certain kinds of attitudes and certain kinds of belief. But stop and think about it, folks. Do you really want to go through life thinking that there's no ultimate justice? The teaching of Judgment Day is good news. It's something that ought to make us rejoice because we know that all that is wrong will be made right. All that is twisted will be made straight. Do you really want to go through life thinking that no one answers to anyone and all the unfairness of this world and all the brokenness of this life just goes on to eternity as it is? That the worst criminal and the worst offender who dies happy with his shoes on, that's the worst thing that happens to them? They just go to sleep and that's it? Is that justice? Our great hope is that justice is coming, ultimate justice. So Jesus Christ says, wait like Judgment Day is real. Live your life in such a way that you believe that the ultimate judge, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come and sit on his glorious throne. He comes in all of his glory to render ultimate justice, a time of a great divide. And there Jesus sees and he knows whether you are a sheep or a goat. He puts you into one group or the other. End of discussion. The decision of Jesus about you, the decision of Jesus about myself, is the single most important thing about us. So what are you, by the way? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? There's no straddling the fence. There's no standing before Jesus saying, well, you know, I was seeking and I was thinking about spiritual things. And, you know, I tried to live a nice life. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're one or the other. So how should we wait for the end of the age? We should wait like Judgment Day is real. Number two, we should wait as people who have been transformed by the gospel. Wait as people who have been transformed by the gospel. Now, this whole passage, 34 down to the end of the chapter, it's really pretty amazing. This picture of the dividing of the sheep from the goats is a lot like shepherd's work. The shepherd looks at one and the other. You know, you've got a tail that sticks up. You've got a tail that sticks down. You've got these kind of ears. You've got this kind of ear. And the shepherd just knows. So, but what does this mean here? Remember, Jesus is talking about how to wait for the end. He's talking about what kind of person I am now. What he's really telling us is, here's the kind of people that I make my sheep into. When I make somebody a sheep, when I supernaturally, miraculously transform somebody from being a goat into a sheep. Here's what I do with them. When Jesus gets a hold of your life, who do you become? Now, this passage has often been misunderstood. A lot of people read this passage and here's what they say. A lot of people read this passage and say, on the last day, we will be judged based on how kind we've been to poor and indigent people. It's just as simple as that. All those nice, charitable things you did for Jesus. So it really doesn't matter what you believe or how much you trust Christ or whether you believe in the resurrection of the dead or anything. But what really matters is how nice you are to poor people and generous and self-denying. And on the other hand, if you're self-centered and arrogant and proud and selfish, then you're out. You're just out. Verse 46, 25, 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So they say, final decision all depends on what you do. Right? Jesus, final decision all depends on what you do. Your life is evaluated on the basis of your good works. Your life is assessed based on your performance. It's just like coming up to a performance evaluation at work, which every one of us hates. And we come up to a performance evaluation and the decision is made whether you're going to keep your job or whether you're going to get a raise or what. Now, there is something to this. It's understandable. There are many, many passages in the Bible that deal with generosity. Lots of passages that talk about the importance of caring for the poor and helping the disadvantaged and the disabled and people who are hurting. Lots of scriptures. Read the book of Amos. Go to the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. Hundreds of verses that talk about how important it is for us to care for hurting people. However, if that's what you think this passage is saying that the whole turning point of what will happen to us when Christ returns if that's what you say, then it means that just about everything else in the New Testament makes no sense at all. If you say that you're going to be evaluated based on your performance, and that's the turning point, that's what determines whether you are a sheep or a goat, whether you go to heaven or whether you go into eternal punishment, if that's what you say, then the gospel makes no sense. The New Testament makes no sense. So where is this going? If it's true that we are judged based on our performance to the poor, then why did Jesus have to die? The whole Gospel of Matthew is rushing to the cross. Why does he say in 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins"? Why is he talking about dying and shedding his blood in the covenant? Why does he say the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Jesus came to die. Jesus did not come to save good, nice, generous people. He came to save sinners. So now we have a conundrum, don't we? How do we unravel this passage? We have a bit of a fix here. First, in order to sort this out, we must ask the question, who are Jesus' brothers? And he talks about that a couple of times here. Verse 40, verse 45, "The least of these, my brothers." The least of these, my brothers. In Matthew's gospel, who are Jesus' brothers? In Matthew, the expression, "the least of these," is used five other times. The least of these, used five other times. And in every instance, it refers to the disciples of Jesus. And the word brothers always means either physical brothers or spiritual brothers. So it's either the son of your mother, or it's your spiritual brother or sister in Christ. So it seems that Jesus is referring specifically to how we have treated other believers, not the world in general. Now, yes, it's true, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we are to care for the poor in general. As Christians, we ought to care for the poor in general. But this text is saying that our eternal destiny will hinge on how we have treated believers in need. We are to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. So, Jesus is talking here about the attitude of Christian toward other Christians, especially the hurting and the persecuted. Now, this actually makes a lot of sense if you think about it this way. The reason that you help a believer in need is because you're helping Jesus. And Jesus actually lives in that person. Jesus has actually taken up residence in that individual in the person of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is hungry and Jesus is thirsty. And if you love him, if you love Jesus, then you want to do something about it. Tertullian said, "You saw your brother, you saw the Lord." See how significant this is? This is powerful. When I see my brother, when I see my sister who is in Christ, there's a real tangible sense right here that I am seeing Jesus himself. Jesus so closely identifies with his church and with Christians that when I love them, I'm loving Jesus. And when I help them, I'm helping Jesus. And when I feed them, I'm feeding Jesus. So then, if I am to serve other believers, how should I understand what Jesus is saying about Judgment Day here? How do we fit this all together? There's an important link that Jesus doesn't mention here. James, Jesus' brother, helps us to tie all these threads together when he says that faith without works is dead. Here's how James, I think James is really putting a different light on this very same parable. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So, we know that the Bible teaches that it is faith alone that saves, but saving faith is never alone. It is faith alone that saves, but saving faith is never alone. True faith, here's what Jesus is teaching here. True faith has a heart for the hurting, especially for the heart of hurting brothers or sisters in Christ. John puts it this way, 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So what I believe about Jesus is saying the same thing he said along, that by their fruit we will know them. That what Jesus is saying here is that you are going to produce fruit in love for your brothers and sisters if you know me. So these acts of mercy that we do for our brothers and sisters, these acts of mercy that we do for people who are Christians, are the fruit, not the root, of true salvation. Don Carson, who is a theology professor, so you have to forgive his big words, but Don Carson says, it's more evidential than causative. These things you do are the evidence that Jesus has saved you. They don't cause you to be saved. In other words, the works of the fruit, the evidence of their salvation, not the basis, not the origin of it. The fruit, not the root. And so, you see, in biblical Christianity, the verdict leads to the performance. The verdict leads to the performance. In the world, everywhere else in the world, you perform and then a verdict is rendered. You perform, a verdict is rendered. But in Christianity, the opposite is true. God renders the verdict. God determines by his grace, by what Jesus Christ had done, that you are righteous and you are just, and he saves you, and that produces a performance that is different. It is not the performance that leads to the verdict. It's not what we do that makes Jesus say, oh, look, you know, that's a nice person. He's friendly. He helps poor people out. He gives to the rescue mission. I think he must be a Christian. That's not what's going on here. When he has transformed your heart, when he has saved you, when he has rescued you from sin, when you have been grasped by the immensity of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and you've been born again, then your life will change. That's what he's saying here. So we wait like judgment day is real. We wait as people who have been transformed by the gospel. By the way, I wonder, are you walking around and talking and acting like a sheep or a goat? Sheep care for the sheep. Goats care for themselves. Really pretty simple. That's what Jesus is saying here. So how should we wait for the end of the age? Number three, wait as though Jesus is already here. Wait as though Jesus is already here. There's another important question we have to ask about this passage. Why are the sheep and the goats surprised? This really is a highlight of this passage, and we miss it. Verse 37, then the righteous finds them saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And verse 44, then the goats say, when, they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Both the sheep and the goats are surprised by what Jesus says. Now, notice, they are not surprised by the place assigned to them. Nobody said, wait, Jesus, I'm not a goat. Everybody knows you're a goat. Wait, Jesus, am I really a sheep? Everybody knows you're a sheep. That's not what they're surprised at. They're surprised at the reason that Jesus gives. Wow. They didn't think that when they did these things or they didn't do these things, they were doing them or not doing them for Jesus. That's what surprises them. See, what surprises them is this kind of life, this kind of attitude, this kind of heart is completely natural for a sheep. Or to not have it is completely natural for a goat. Because that's just the way the sheep are. That's just the way the goats are. Sheep do these things for other believers. Goats don't. So when Jesus renders the verdict and he said, this is what I've observed in your life, they're saying, whoa, really? Are you kidding? Jesus says, you do it because you're brothers and sisters. You sheep, you do this because this is what family does. In other words, the surprise of the sheep, the surprise of the goats, turns precisely on the fact that Jesus so closely identifies with his people. And that what we're doing for other Christians, we're doing for Jesus. They're completely surprised. Completely surprised. The sheep were not saying to themselves, I think I'll help that poor guy because I want to serve Jesus and I want to get in good with him. They're not saying that. And the goats are not saying, I'm not going to do it because I want to stiff Jesus. I want to, you know, get Jesus. That's not why they don't do them. They just don't care about him. The goats just don't care. They're not aware. They're not aware of what's going on. Don Carson. Don Carson summarizes what's going on in this passage, I think, really well. So I want to put it on the screen for you. Wait for the Lord Jesus as people whose lives are so transformed by the gospel that they unselfconsciously serve brothers and sisters in Christ. While we're waiting for Jesus to come back, we ought to wait as people whose lives have been so radically changed by the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and the new birth, that It's just natural. It's just as sheep go by, sheep serve one another. It's just natural. It's just who sheep are. It's just what sheep do. You see, the verdict is in, and now I perform based on the verdict. Because he loves me and because he accepts me, I don't do these things to build up my resume. I do not have to do these things to make me look good. I can do these things for the joy of doing them. I can help people not to feel better about myself, not to fill up my emptiness, but I do it because it gives me joy. It's who I am. It's part of who Jesus has made me. So when we wait as though Jesus is already here, we wait understanding that Jesus is so closely identified with his church. He's so closely identified with that brother or sister that you're sitting by this morning. That when we serve other Christians, we're serving him. And when we neglect other Christians, we're neglecting him. So there's a very real sense in which I don't have to wait for Jesus to come back bodily in all of his glory with all of his angels. I don't have to wait for that to worship him in body. I can worship him in body right here. Like by serving the church, by serving other believers. So I just need to simply ask, what am I doing toward other Christians? What am I doing toward him? So let's stop for a second before we leave and ask, what does this look like? Let's get practical. If I am waiting, like somebody who's been radically transformed by the gospel, waiting as if Jesus is already here, what does this look like? Five ways you can serve the least of these. Five practical ways you show the fruit of the Spirit. Five practical ways to show love toward Jesus. In other words, how will I see practical, visible evidence that Jesus has redeemed me and he is transforming my heart from the inside out? Five ways. Five ways to, you could even use this as a test to see, am I a sheep or am I a goat? And is Jesus changing me to be more sheep-like? Number one, practice hospitality and help someone. Verse 35, he talks about strangers. I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That word is xenos, means foreigner, alien. Because I recognize that I was a stranger to God, and God took me in, then I'm going to reach out to strangers in my midst. Jesus says in Luke 14:14, do this, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So you practice hospitality. Now there are lots of reasons why you cannot practice hospitality. Do I need to list them? Lots of them. Excuses. You've got them in your head right now. Most of those reasons why you cannot practice hospitality are spelled capital P-R-I-D-E. Right? Make it simple. You open your home. You open your wallet. You reach out to strangers. You welcome them into your comfort zone. You practice hospitality because it's an attitude of the heart and it's a practice of the hand. Jen Wilkin. Whether you have an orderly house or not, hospitality throws wide the doors. It offers expecting nothing in return. It keeps no record of service, counts no cost, craves no thanks. It's nothing less than the joyous, habitual offering of those who recall a gracious table set before them in the presence of their enemies, Psalm 23. Of those who look forward to a glorious table yet to come, Revelation 19. It is a means by which we imitate our infinitely hospitable God. Practice hospitality. Help someone. Number two, be generous with your money and with your stuff. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. By the way, we have closets full of clothing, right? You've got, how many shirts do you own? Can you even count them? How many dresses? How many pairs of pants do you have? In the first century, people typically had one or two. Clothing was a major investment. Think like car, okay? You have one or two or three cars. In that day, you had one or two or three sets of clothes. So to help somebody with their clothing was a major investment. Jesus said, be generous with that. Help your brother and sister. Number three, visit someone who lives outside your comfort zone. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. By the way, in the first century, when someone was sick, it was often a communicable disease, and to go and visit them put your life at risk. Those communicable diseases in the first century killed most people. So what can you do here? You can go to the hospital. You can take a coworker to coffee. Take someone to go with you, to go get ice cream after church and just hear about their life, find out about their story, make new friends. Jesus said, this is what sheep do. This is what sheep do. Number four, pursue justice for someone who is disadvantaged. I was in prison. First century prisons were places of misery. Misery. The only way that you could survive in a first century prison is if someone who loved you brought you food and clothing and help. Prisons didn't have a banquet system. They didn't have three regular meals a day. They basically didn't have anything. And the only way you could survive in jail is if somebody brought you something to eat. Otherwise, you'd starve to death. 2 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He came and brought me food. I was in jail, and he fed me. Pursue justice for someone who is disadvantaged. Lots of the angles we could go at that. All kinds of people in our culture who are experiencing injustice or feel like they are experiencing injustice, whether that be racial or ethnic, many other ways, people that you work with, people that you know, pour your life out for them. Number five, stretch the boundaries of family. Verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And the Lord's saying, he's here in his family. When you become a sheep, your definition of family goes from your nuclear unit living in your house, yourself and your kids, and maybe your brother or sister, mom and dad, to something much bigger. You are my brothers and sisters. Now here's the question. Why would I do this? Why would I do any of this stuff? Not to earn God's favor. God can't be bought. My crimes are way too high. So that doesn't work. Why would I do any of this stuff? I do this because I was the one starving spiritually and he fed me. I was the one dying of thirst for significance and meaning and forgiveness. And he gave to my heart rivers of living water. So you really need to look at this passage through the lens of the gospel. I was the one alienated from God, an exile, a stranger, a xenos to the kingdom of God. And he took me in because his son made me family. I was the one, like the emperor with no clothes, I was the one naked, exposed to God's wrath, exposed to God's judgment, and exposed to the ridicule of this world. And he clothed me with a new self. He clothed me with a new identity in Christ. He clothed me with his righteousness, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I was the one sick, and he healed me by his wounds. I was the one in prison, captive under a death sentence, and he released me. He pardoned me. I do all these things toward my brothers and sisters. I do all these things because he has already done all this and more for me. And when I do them for his children, when I do them for his brothers and sisters, I'm doing them for Jesus. He is my redeemer. He is my liberator. He is my healer. He is my savior. And that's the kind of heart that gets his sheep. It's just natural. So when he comes back, it will be so natural that when he comes back and says, I've been watching you. And I've been watching how you've been feeding people. I've been watching how you've been helping people. And I watch how you serve people. I watch how you lay down your life for the church. And you'll say, what? What? What are you talking about? I just with being a sheep. That's what sheep do. You do what sheep do. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, we can't wait for that moment when you come back in all of your glory to sit on your glorious throne with all your angels. And you will bring ultimate justice and peace and righteousness to this world. And you will fix all that is wrong. Until that moment, help us to wait well. May our hearts be transformed by who you are. In Christ's name, amen.